If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to take it out and turn to Genesis chapter 2. You're certainly welcome to take a provided Bible and turn in to page 2. Since the Cunninghams didn't come, I'll take part in my usual practice to tell the congregation exactly what I think about people who leave our church. And so now the Cunninghams are here. Yeah, that was the joke, Ben. Sorry. I don't do that. I would never do that. But they're here. We're glad for their sake that they both get to move to Colorado. One's already there. Liz is there. Colin gets to join her. But sad for us. So we're glad you're here and glad I was able to call everybody's attention to the fact that you were late to church. All right? So that's okay. If you're late, I promise I won't do that to anybody else in the room unless it's your last Sunday. Then I might do it. So, Genesis chapter 2. We're actually going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage. So I'll be reading it for us, and then we'll return to it again next week. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the end of the chapter. Would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for grace, mercy, and help to understand your word and to apply it, particularly to apply it in the times in which we live, which are often confusing times for many questions. Grant us grace to understand and to believe your word and to believe the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Do you remember where you were, if you're old enough to remember this date, to have conscious memory of this date? January the 28th, 1986. January the 28th. 1986, I was a senior at Auburn University, and I had just walked into the cafeteria, which is on the lowest floor of the then student union, Foy Student Union. The cafeteria's name was War Eagle Cafeteria, and I stepped into that cafeteria, and there was a group of my friends gathered around a table. That's where we often gathered. And I believe it was my roommate, one of my closest friends from high school, with whom I lived when I was a student at Auburn, Bartley Brown, who told me, says, "Hey, the space shuttle Challenger just exploded." I said, "Really?" And I was very, very curious, so I went upstairs there's a lobby, it was, in Foy Union, with one of the early large screen TVs, and there was a large group of students gathered around that TV, and we watched, replayed the actual explosion. Heard the commentary. And I did a little bit of research, and I'm not smart enough to understand all the reasons, but what I did read, some of you could give me, I'm sure some of the engineers in the room could give better explanations, but the explosion was related to the failure of an O-ring that was connected to the solid rocket booster tank. And there were unusually cold temperatures that morning in Cape Canaveral, Florida. It led to the failure of this O-ring, which led to the explosion. Now, what's interesting is, if Wikipedia is right, what I read, that there were questions about this O-ring that went back to the late 70s and some of this technology. And so you get to 1986, and what had happened? Well, there was oversight of some sort. I don't know. I don't know enough to assign blame. Don't want to. But I do know this. There were design flaws somewhere. And that those design flaws, or failure to follow proper design, we could say that, led to tragedy. Led to that explosion. We live in a day and an age in which we run the risk of tragedy if we don't follow the design. And I'm talking about, of course, God's design for us, God's design for men and women, God's design for marriage. We get a clear picture of what that design is in these verses of Scripture from Genesis chapter 2. I don't think it's breaking any new ground, or I'm shocking anyone to say that we live in this day and age in what we could call a gender confused culture, or a gender, what wants to be a gender neutral culture. We are told, or it's been asserted, that gender is something that's assigned at birth. We're told that gender could be fluid, it could be changeable. Well, what is God's design at creation? We need to consider that this morning. It's one reason why I wanted to take 2 weeks to look at this passage, to look this morning more at what God's design is for men and women, and then next week to look at this passage is how it relates to the whole issue and of marriage. But what I want to look at this morning is God's design and why we ought to follow it. Why we ought to follow God's design. I want us to be equipped as best I can equip us, as best God's Word can equip us this morning. So what we want to see this morning then is God's design for men and women, and why we need to pursue it, why we need to follow it. And I'm going to give you 3 reasons, obviously, if you've been with us before. But I have 3 ways that I want to summarize the reasons for following God's design. And the first reason is this, that we might reflect God's image. That we might reflect God's image. I mean, that's come up already before. We've talked already, as we've spent time these first few weeks in the book of Genesis, how chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, is what I've been calling the wide-angle look at creation. There's where each day of creation has been broken down, and we've been taken through the first 7 days of creation. Then what happens in verse 4 through verse 25 of chapter 2 is the zoom in. God, the focus of Scripture is on the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man and woman. Now, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 27, we read these words again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, together, both comprise, reflect the image of God. And if we were to skip ahead to chapter 5 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2, we'd read these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. So yet again, there in Genesis 5, we're seeing is that male and female together, made in the image of God. It's really interesting. It says in Genesis, male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man. Literally, he named them Adam, Adam. As Alistair Begg puts it when he references that verse, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, you might say. But what is plain here, to belabor the point, male and female together bear God's image. We are together image bearers. That's really the foundation. That's the basis for the oneness, the one fleshment that will be described and referred to later in this very passage. And we've talked already about what it means to be made in the image of God. That there are certain ways we mirror God. Not completely. He's infinite. We're finite. But we share in God's capacity for being moral, rational, relational, and spiritual beings. We share in that. We have the capacity for self-reflection. We make laws. We build. We create. We have capacity for relationship with God and with each other in ways the animals don't. We're God's special creation. And so when Genesis asserts that men and women are both sharers in the image of God, you need to know that was a radical concept in the ancient world. When the first readers, the first hearers, perhaps, of the book of Genesis, when they heard that men and women together bear God's image, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, that was blowing categories. The only one close to being in the image of a god was the Pharaoh. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. And God, through Moses, says, no, you share in God's image. Again, this blew every category of the ancient world. There's a book that I looked at this week that I'd recommend to you. It really helped me on this whole issue, this sermon in particular. The title of the book is Engendered, E-N-G-E-N-D-E-R-E-D, Engendered, God's Gift of Gender Difference in Relationship. And the author's name is Sam Andreades. I believe I'm pronouncing his name correct, and I can give you the spelling if you're interested in the book later. He says this in his book, Plato, for example, locates the origin of women in men who had previously led cowardly or unrighteous lives. And his pupil, Aristotle, nonchalantly suggests women's inferiority. I mean, that was just the thinking of the ancient world. Women were commodities. They were to be used and abused. And God's design in Genesis, God's design in Scripture, is to elevate the place of women and to see them as equals with men before God. That's what's being, they share in the image of God. And it's not just true in Genesis, it's true throughout Scripture. The gospel accounts over and over affirm the women followers of Jesus. With our men's study that meets on Friday mornings, we were just looking at John 11 together Friday morning and how Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes to raise their brother, Lazarus, from the dead, they both affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They make a very Peter-like confession. And that's a whole nother blowing of categories. I mean, back when the time the Gospels were written, women weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. And the Gospels say, no, women were witnesses of the resurrection. So if we're going to understand God's design for men and women, we need to affirm what God says about women in Scripture and their dignity and worth. Now, here's a passage about affirming their dignity and worth that sometimes causes us to scratch our heads. It's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And I can stop there. Versus using and abusing them. It was common practice in the Roman world to have a wife and a mistress. So he's saying, now you live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now what may cause us to scratch our heads is, what's he talking about, the weaker vessel? I think that the apostle is simply referring to the fact that women can be physically weaker than men, and that's what led often to their abuse, being abused. But what ought to be stressed is what Peter's getting at is, treat them as co-heirs with you in the grace of life. So any discussion of gender, any discussion of men and women and how God views them has to start with sharing in God's image, equally in the image of God. Again, it's the foundation for the oneness. So if we're going to pursue God's design, pursue what's wise, what's best, then we recognize that that's the way to reflect God's image. That's the truth of it. Well, what's the second principle here? We ought to pursue God's design for men and women, not only because in order to reflect God's image, but to celebrate God's wisdom. To celebrate God's wisdom. And this is where I want to get into the particulars of the passage of Scripture. In verse 18, we read that for the very first time, God says something in His creation is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. You know, having looked at it with me, and we've made this point already, that on every other day of creation, God looked at what He'd made, and we read this phrase that's repeated, and God saw that it was good. Well, not this time. He sees something that is not good. So what does He do? I will make a helper fit for Him. The old King James said, a helper meet, a helper who corresponds to Adam. You see, it become painfully aware to Adam that the rest of creation wouldn't do. Look at verses 19 and 20. So out of the ground, The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper fit or corresponding to him. The New American Standard would say suitable for him. God gave Adam quite a job. It's the job of taxonomy. He's categorizing and naming the animals. And it's almost as if God gave him this job to drive home to Adam. None of the animals are fit for a true companion, which is another argument against evolution. There was no earlier life form, earlier version of man that Adam could have looked to. He said, there's nothing we'll do. Nothing's coming close. So what does God do for Adam? He wounds him in order that he might help him. He wounds him that he might help him. Verses 21 and 22. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I've got a reference in my version of the ESV where it says, He brought the woman, verse 22, the rib the Lord God had taken from the man. He made, literally he built from the rib into a woman and brought her to the man. That's what God did. But notice, while we affirm the essence of being made in God's image and the equality before God, there are definite differences here. Adam was made from the dust. The woman is made from the rib of Adam. You've probably heard this quote before. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, writes this: the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So there's a difference. This is a woman. See, if the mandate that we saw in verse 28 to fill the earth and subdue it is going to be fulfilled, then there needs to be a man and a woman, just as there needs to be male and female of any animal species. There needs to be a man and a woman that they might fulfill God's design. God makes them different. I want you to notice that gender serves relationship. The genders were created because Adam was alone. Gender serves relationship, particularly the marriage relationship, that they might fulfill God's charge to fill the earth and subdue it. Now let me say here and stop very quickly. This is not saying, and I don't want to over-glorify marriage. This is not to say that someone who's not married is somehow destined for terrible loneliness, can never have a true connection in life. That's not the point. It's not to say that someone who's unmarried is somehow unfulfilled, is somehow half a person. If you're going to say that, then you have to say that the Apostle Paul was somehow half a person, the Lord Jesus himself was somehow half a person. That's not the case. What we're seeing here, though, that being said, is that marriage is woven into the fabric of creation. Marriage as it's defined between a one man and one woman. That's what's being shown to us here. God designed the genders, male and female. He made them different. And I would also say this, we got to be careful that we don't stereotype the genders in unbiblical ways. But what this is teaching us is that we need to reject a gender-neutral approach to life. It's just not wise to have a child and say, I'm not going to refer to them by a male or female pronoun and just let them choose for themselves. That's just not wise. That's not God's design. Genders are not fluid. They're not meant to be fluid. They're not assigned at birth. Now, I want to stop and say this, another caveat. We need to have compassionate hearts for those who may be gender confused or wrestle with gender dysphoria. Those are real struggles. I've got family members who struggle with that. We need to have compassionate hearts. This is not This is not for me. This is, I hope it's not being perceived as me. Is this pound the pulpit time? But rather a look at God's wisdom and creation, that we might understand it, that your children might understand it, that you might teach them God's design. We want to celebrate His design. We want to celebrate His wisdom in all creation. I mean, this is a message Jesus taught and affirmed. Jesus refers to Genesis 2 in Matthew 19. Jesus answered, "Have you not?" He was asked the question about divorce, and this was His response. "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not men separate.'" So if you disagree with God's purpose for the genders, that marriage is between one man and one woman, you're disagreeing with Jesus. If we ignore God's design, we're ignoring, obviously, the words of Jesus. Now, we're going to explore this with more application to marriage next week, but I just want us to affirm what God's Word is teaching about how He's made us male and female. Now, when we seek to understand this and to apply this and to affirm this as believers, as Christians, as the church, it's obvious it's not going to score us points with the culture. We're not going to win popularity contests. You know, in the earliest days of the church, Christians felt and experienced deep persecution. It's really interesting to read the reasons why they were persecuted. Do you realize that in the first century, first three centuries actually, Christians experienced deep persecution by the Romans? The Romans called them atheists. Christians. They called the Christians atheists. Why? Because they didn't affirm the Roman panoply of gods. They just affirmed one God. So they're to be hated, they're to be despised, they're atheists. They heard talk that when these Christians gathered at night or gathered for their worship services, they would talk about eating bread that represented a body and drinking a cup that represented blood, so they were called cannibals. They were often referred to as being antisocial. Why was that? Well, they refused to go to the theater where sexual immorality was celebrated. So actually, the early Christians and their desire to honor God and to stand for righteousness were vilified. They were treated with contempt and persecuted. Does that sound any way familiar? Now, we're not close to first century persecution, but those attitudes are there. To affirm God's design for gender, it's just not going to score us points. So what do? Well, we hold our biblical convictions firmly yet humbly. We say, this is God's revealed will in Scripture. I'm not who I am. I don't even hold the beliefs I hold because I'm smarter than anybody else or I'm morally better than anybody else. It's because of God's grace. So I can be firm, I can be strong, but I also have to be humble and gracious with those convictions. We want to remind ourselves of these things and teach them to our children and our youth. This is God's design. And when we follow His design, we're celebrating the wisdom of God. We're not only reflecting His image as male and female, we're not only celebrating His wisdom, but the last principle I would give you about why we ought to follow God's design is so that we can experience God's blessing. We can experience God's blessing. I mean, this comes up in Adam's reaction to Eve. Look at verse 23. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" This is Adam's, I mean, he's singing. I mean, this is more like it response, right? This is kind of like one of those Broadway musicals. You know, where did the orchestra come from? The guy starts singing. I mean, that's kind of what's happening here. There is rejoicing in God's gift to him in this woman. And then in verse 24, Moses steps in and gives us the application. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then Moses describes for us the level of marital intimacy. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I have to tell you a quick story. It has nothing to do with this, per se. But when I was a campus minister at the University of Tennessee at Martin, I was meeting with a young man named Chicho. I can't remember where Chicho was from. He was from somewhere in Latin America. And Chicho and I were discussing this very passage. And Chicho looks at it. He says, they were both naked? I mean, that just kind of rocked his world. And he's being very exuberant. And coming over to his side were some of his Latin American friends. They're like, Chicho, what are you doing? And so he just starts in Spanish. He starts describing them this passage of scripture, and his arms are flailing. He's like, they were naked and they were not ashamed. I can't read that passage and I think of Chicho and his reaction to it, and how he shared that with his fellow students at UT Martin in the cafeteria. But this is what God describes as a blessing for us. I mean, there is joy here. There is blessing here. God is a God of blessing. That's why he gives this design. I remember when I was trying to decide which seminary to attend. I wanted to go to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, which is where I ended up going. Why did I want to go there? Well, my pastor at the time, Tom Anderson, he had gone there. My uncle had actually taught there as a professor, and I'd visited him in Mississippi when I was a kid and had gone to the seminary with him. That was just where I wanted to go. But I had a friend who said to me, oh, you know what, maybe you ought to go to Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, because you're just picking RTS in Jackson because it's easy. Maybe you need to go where it's hard, where you'll be challenged. Well, it's a guy I looked up to, and I'm like, wow, maybe that's what I need to do. Maybe I'm just picking it because it's easy, and maybe I should go somewhere because it's hard. And I remember talking to Gerald Morgan, who worked for the seminary at the time, and I'm telling him what I'm thinking about, and he looked at me and says, and Gerald had been a pastor for many years, he says, who said God's will always has to be the hard choice? Where is that? So I ended up at RTS. What's my point? We don't have to go through life with a presupposition that God's design is just there to make us miserable. It's there because he's affirming his design, His wisdom. God's a God of blessing and joy. Now, there's a theology that's out there that I want to oppose, and which I'm very uncomfortable. It's often called prosperity theology, and it teaches that if you have enough, I'm oversimplifying. I'm probably guilty of gross oversimplification, but there's this idea that if you have enough faith, then God will keep you wealthy and God will heal you of every sickness you could ever possibly have. And I don't like it because I think it warps the gospel. It becomes a man-centered gospel that if you've got enough faith, then God will do what you tell him to do almost. And sometimes I want to shy away from using Jesus as your personal butler just to get so you get what you want out of life. Sometimes I think I am guilty and we are guilty of not stressing the joy of following Christ, the real blessing there is of knowing and following Christ, the blessing of his design. I mean, there is blessing, there is joy for us and for our culture and for our neighbors in knowing God through Christ and experiencing his blessing. The greatest blessing he could give us is provided for his Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. And remember what he died to do. He said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus not only forgives us of our sins and credits us with his righteousness, but he offers us his grace for new and fresh starts, new beginnings, for hope, for desperate situations. The gospel has power to bring real change in us and real change in relationships. Sin destroys, sin brings division, sin brings pain, and Jesus' mission was to seek and to destroy sin and death by dying in our place and rising again from the dead and offering us forgiveness and this newness of life. You see, we believe that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is that same power that's there to be at work in us and even in our marriages. You know, I wish I could stand up here and tell you stories and name names, because I could, of marriages that have been turned around by the power of the gospel. I could do it, but I'd break confidences. And we need more of those stories so that we see the power of the gospel at work to bring change. That hope is there for every troubled marriage. I believe that. Folks, I wouldn't be doing this for a living if I didn't believe that. And you probably wouldn't be sitting here in this room if you didn't believe that. There are a whole lot of other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning. But this book is true. Jesus really lived. He was a historical figure. He died on a cross. If you had rubbed your finger on the cross, you'd gotten a splinter in that finger. And that tomb was empty. And that power that raised him from the dead is there to be at work in you and in me. And we can believe it for ourselves. We can believe it for our children. We can believe it for our marriages. Don't ever, ever lose hope. The God who designed this world, designed it with blessing in mind. And we celebrate his goodness and his blessing. We seek to follow his design. You know, 7 lives were lost January 28th, 1986, because designs weren't followed. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for our community. Let's pray for our culture that we would follow God's design and see the wisdom of God's design. It's an uphill battle. But let's pray and trust the Lord. And as we come to the Lord's table, let's be reminded that the gospel is true. And we can believe it and we can rest in it. And there provides hope for every troubled heart this morning in the reality of the gospel. Would you pray with me?